Hi, Dina.
Hi, Ari, just one second.
Sure.
Susie Schwartz is on her back deck and she says hi. He's laughing. She's gonna tune in.
Okay. Dina, when I share my screen, they're still going to be able to see that small box of me, right?
Yeah, so they will see you on the right side, like in a
Right.
box toward the top. And then, yeah, but most of what they'll see is the screen.
Okay, great.
So do you want to give it a test or you're good with
Yeah,
it?
I'm gonna test it right now.
Okay.
Hold on.
And I have myself the camera off just so that nobody's seeing me or anything like that. They're only
Okay.
going to see you on your screen.
Great. And when people want to ask questions, remind me how they're going to chat the questions in. Is that the plan or?
So the way that we've mostly been running this is that I've let the presenters speak for like a full 30 to 35 minutes, and then we do questions at the end. If people have questions like in the middle, there have been, I don't want to like ruin your train of thought basically. So I don't want to interrupt or distract you. But if people do have questions, like if you want me to interrupt you, I can.
Okay.
Or we can just like save them until the end, and either you can look in the chat or you can look in the Q&A yourself, or I can moderate them also.
Okay. Will they show up as chatting with me or they're just going to be chatting with you?
No, it'll show up. You'll be able to see them as well.
I'll be able to see them. Okay, so maybe what I'll do is maybe as it goes on, if there's a question that looks like it's worth stopping for, maybe I will. Otherwise, I guess I'll just keep going.
Okay.
If that makes sense. You can see my screen, right?
I can, yep.
Okay, great.
Actually just want to share this right now on Facebook so people tune I'm actually going to put it live on Facebook as well.
Okay, great. And everybody will be automatically muted, right?
Yes, everybody's muted and everybody's cameras are off.
Okay.
Earlier today we had Rabbi Schlesch did his. I think between you and me, he was a little bit disappointed in the participation on Zoom, but because we had it also on Facebook, like I had like 150 people that tuned in for, portions of it throughout, like either live or after the fact. So
That's
I
great.
hope nobody's like
That's
disappointed.
it. I mean, I'm not expecting 150 people, but that's great that there were that many people that were interested. That's great. I think it's a great initiative.
Yeah. What can I think of doing?
Do I have to mute myself now or?
Well, you can if you want. Yeah, you. And anything that we're doing right now, I'm going to trim out of the recording. So don't feel like you can't say anything right now. Okay. I'll trim it. Okay. Yeah, you can mute if you want. I'll mute mine also. And then if you have any questions, I'm here. So just, you know, holler.
Okay, great. And at 4:30, I should just start
I'll let you know.
Okay.
But yeah, at about 4:30, I'll give you the heads up.
Great.
All right, we've got people both on Zoom and on Facebook, so whenever you're ready, take a minute if you want, but whenever you want to get started, feel free.
Okay, terrific. The topic that I'm going to be addressing is officially entitled, Did the Wise Son Own a Haggadah? Talmud Torah as an Alternative to Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim on Seder Night. Now, by way of introduction, there are both experiential and historical dimensions to the topic that I'm going to be treating. We're going to come back to the experiential dimension at the end of my talk. So let's just start at the outset with the historical dimensions. The historical dimension really focuses on the centrality of the Korban Pesach for the Seder experience. So that is, during the Second Temple period, going back to the Psukim in the Torah itself, the Korban Pesach really was the centerpiece of the Seder ritual. For example, if we take a look at one of the first sources on the source sheet that you're going to be looking at, over here in the where it says, V'haya ki omru alechem b'neichem. So this is the pasuk from Sefer Shemot. What will happen when one day your children will ask you, what is this Passover sacrifice that you're bringing? You will tell him, this is the sacrifice that Hashem has commanded us to bring because he passed over the houses in Mitzrayim. So that the Korban Pesach, according to the Torah, was really meant to be a prompt for further discussion and for instruction. The historian Josephus, the Second Temple historian Josephus, tells us that the Korban Pesach was a deeply social phenomenon. And if you can see in his work called The Jewish War, here he's describing his experience of a Korban Pesach toward the end of the Second Temple period. He describes it as follows. He says, a company not less than 10 belong to every sacrifice, for it is not lawful for them to feast singly by themselves. And many of us are 20 in a company. So that is, according to Josephus, every Korban Pesach was attended by between 10 and 20 people. And then it's the next number that's pretty remarkable. So a company not less than 10 belong to every sacrifice, and many of us are 20 in a company, found the number of sacrifices was 256,500, which upon the allowance of no more than 10 that feast together, amounts to 2,700,200 persons that were pure and holy. Here Josephus is describing Korban Pesach from the beginning of the first century of the Common Era. Even if we allow for hyperbole on Josephus's part, that is, it's very unlikely that there were literally more than 250,000 korbanot that were being brought, we see that this was really a centerpiece for many Jews during the Second Temple period. Now, the Torah expected likewise that it would be an important social event. And so that's why the Korban Pesach, according to the Psukim and Sefer Dvarim, have to be consumed by morning. What does it mean that it has to be consumed by morning? The only way in which you could consume an entire Korban by morning would be if it was shared among a group of people, according to Josephus, and Chazal here basically aligned with Josephus in this regard, between 10 and 20 people. Now, we know from the Second Temple period, of course, that not everybody attended the Korban Pesach. There were many more people living outside of Israel than lived in Israel at that point. Some Jews during the Second Temple period, it seems, did actually bring a Korban Pesach remotely. So if we look here at Philo, the Philo of Alexandria writing at some point in the first half of the first century of the Common Era, so that is toward the end of the Second Temple period. The Second Temple is destroyed in the year 70 CE. Philo, describing his experience of the Korban Pesach in Alexandria in Egypt, writes as follows. And each house is at that time invested with the character and dignity of a temple, the victim being sacrificed so as to make a suitable feast for the man who has provided it, and of those who are collected to share in the feast, being all duly purified with holy ablutions. So just notice, he's not talking about the experience of the Korban in the Beit HaMikdash. He's talking about the experience of Seder night at a distance in his community in Alexandria. Notice that he says that the victim, that is the animal, is being sacrificed. And he goes on in a similar vein, and he writes as follows: "And those who are to share in the feast come together, not as they do to other entertainments, to gratify their bellies with wine and meat." That is, that the experience of the korban is fundamentally different than other occasions for feasting. And we're going to come back to that point actually a little bit later. "But to fulfill their hereditary custom with prayer and songs of praise." And this is the key line again: "And this universal sacrifice of the whole people is celebrated on the 14th day of the month." So there are multiple references in that passage in Philo to a sacrifice, again, at a remote distance. So it's not simply that the Korban Pesach functioned as a centerpiece for many of the people in Yerushalayim during the Second Temple period. It seems to be even the case that for Jews at remote distances, that was the case as well. Now, we're not going to have a chance really to explore this element of the topic further, but there's some evidence that, in fact, even after the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70 CE, there were those who continued bringing some form of a korban. It's known in rabbinic literature as a gedim kulas. That would be a different shear entirely. What's important for our purposes is how Jews coped with the destruction of the temple and the loss of this center element of the Seder experience, of Yud-Daled Nisan, one of the momentous occasions on the Jewish calendar. What did Jews do to compensate for that loss? Namely, how did they reconstitute an experience that was meaningful in the absence of the Korban Pesach? So that's the topic that we're going to take up. What we're going to see is there really were two different tracks in the Jewish response to this problem. How exactly to celebrate an event that was so centered upon the temple and upon the Korban Pesach. One route for responding to the loss in the year 70 CE, one route was going to be what is known colloquially as Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim. That's going to be the more prominent response. That's the one that is more well known. That really goes to the heart of what we do at our Seder today. One less well known, I think, route toward responding to the loss of the Beit HaMikdash, what exactly were people going to do on the night of the 14th of Nisan, was not telling the story, but rather studying the laws. And that's really what I want to explore. What sources do we have at our disposal that suggest that instead of telling the story, what Jews were doing was actually studying the laws? Okay, so let's get started. The first source on the source sheet is from the Mechilta de Rabbi Yishmael. So this is the 3rd century work of Midrash Halacha on Sefer Shemot. This really is the earliest version of the Midrash of the four sons that is really such an important element of our Haggadah. The first iteration of it is found in the Mechilta. I want to look at what the Mechilta has to say about the wise son, about the Chacham. Chacham Mahu Omer. Maha Edot V'Hachukim. So that's the Chacham asking the familiar question. That's the question that the Chacham asks in our Haggadah as well. Af Ata Petach Lo B'Hilchot HaPesach. You too should introduce to him with the Hilchot HaPesach. Amor Lo Ein Maftirin Achar HaPesach Afikoman. Say to him, Ein Maftirin Achar HaPesach Afikoman, that enigmatic phrase that we'll return to in a little bit. Now, that more or less is the same formulation that we have in our Haggadah in terms of what the question of the Chacham is and what the answer given to him is. We'll come back to, if we have some time at the end, we'll talk about maybe some of the nuances that distinguish the Mechilta's version of the Chacham from that in the Haggadah. But there's something unusual if you compare the Chacham's question in the Mechilta with the question that he is drawing from in the Psukim in the Torah. So if you look now at the left-hand column, this is the Pasuk from Sefer Devarim that the Chacham is quoting. Ki shalcha vincha machar lemor. When your son asks you eventually, ma ha'edot v'hachukim v'hamishpatim asher tziva Hashem Elokeinu etchem. So let's leave untranslated for a moment, ma ha'edot. The answer in Sefer Dvarim goes as follows: Ve'amarta levincha, avadim hayinu lefaro b'mitzrayim, v'yotzienu Hashem b'mitzrayim b'yad chazaka. So the answer is, the, again, familiar text from our Haggadah Avadim Hayinu. The fact that the Torah answers the this child's question with Avadim Hayinu suggests that when this child asks, Ma ha'idot v'hachukim, he doesn't mean what are the laws, namely enumerate for me what the laws are. Rather, what he means is what are the reasons for the laws that we observe. And the answer that is given to him, what are the reasons for the laws that we observe, is Avadim Hayinu. Now, that's not the translation of Maha Idot V'Hachukim in the Mechilta. When the Chacham asks, Maha Idot V'Hachukim, that doesn't mean what are the reasons for the laws. As understood by the Mechilta, the question means, what are the laws? And you can see that that's the case, that that's the correct translation of Ma in the question of the Chacham in the Mechilta because of the answer that is given to him. You answer him by telling him about the Hilchot HaPesach. So the answer to the child who asks, what are the laws, is an enumeration of what those laws are. So what, whereas Maha Edot in the Torah really is, what are the reasons for the laws? Maha Edot in the Mechilta is, what are the laws? Now, the shift from what Ma meant in Sefer Dvarim to what Ma means in the Mechilta is unusual because actually the word Ma also appears in connection with the Tam, here referred to in the Mechilta as the Tipesh, and the Rasha. That word Ma also appears in the questions that they ask, again, building upon the same questions that we find in the Torah. So let's go to the second son in the Mechilta, the Tipesh. Tipesh lemor mazot. So the Tipesh asks, Mazot. Mazot, meaning, what is this? Why are we doing this? To which you answer, Bechozek Yad Hotianu Hashem Mitzrayim Mibeit Avadim. So the Mechilta understands the Tipesh Ma correctly as, what are the reasons? And similarly, when the Rasha asks, Maha Avodah Hazot Lachem, again, what are the reasons? And we answer him, Ba'avur Zeh. So in connection with the Tipesh and the Rasha, the Mechilta got it right. Namely, the Mechilta understood that the correct translation of Ma is not what, but what are the reasons. So why in the case of the Chacham does the Mechilta seem to assume that the correct translation of Ma is what are the specific halachot? You can see that that's, of course, the correct translation because of the answer that that is given to him. So I think that the explanation for why it is that the Mechilta seems to mistranslate the word ma from the pasuk ma ha'edot is because at the time of the Mechilta, the way in which the Chacham was supposed to conduct himself, not just the wise son, but Chachamim in general, was not to engage in a process of Sipur Yitziat Mitzrayim, but actually to engage in a process of Talmud Torah. So that when the author of the Mechilta hears the phrase Ma Ha'edot V'Hachukim, it's naturally filtered through his experience of learning about what the laws are. Namely, his own practices, the practices of the people in Eretz Yisrael during the time of the Mechilta were such that they would naturally hear Ma Ha'edot as meaning, what are the laws? Because what they're going to be doing on the night of the Seder is studying what are the laws. Okay, so what we get then out of the Mechilta is a sense that at least according to this source, the wise son was supposed to be engaged not in telling the story, but rather in learning the halachot. Let's move further to just to document the fact that there were those, again, independent of the Mechilta, that there were those who were actually studying the laws of the Pesach rather than telling the story. Now, it's important just to know what it means when we talk about Hilchot HaPesach. So Hilchot HaPesach, when the Mechilta says you should teach him the Hilchot HaPesach, doesn't mean, for example, the halachot about chametz u'matzah. What it means are the halachot governing the Korban Pesach. HaPesach is the Korban Pesach. Okay, so let's see what the Tosefta has to say in terms of the idea of study rather than story on the night of the 14th. So we're over here. I have the Hebrew on the right. You can follow along in the English on the left. Ein maftirin achar haPesach afikoman. So again, that enigmatic phrase that we're going to come back to, the Tosefta understands, what does it mean that ein maftirin achar haPesach afikoman? That means that you're not supposed to eat nuts, dates, and parched corn. And this now is going to be the essential part of the Tosefta for our purposes. Chayav Adam la'asok b'hilchot ha'Pesach kol ha'layla, afilu beino levein beino, afilu beino levein atzmo, afilu beino levein talmido. So a person is required to engage in the study of Hilchot HaPesach. Again, Hilchot HaPesach meaning the study of the halachot about the Korban Pesach the entire night. Afilu beino levein beino, even if it is just the person and his son. Afilu beino levein atzmo, even if he is by himself. Afilu beino levein talmido, even between himself and his student. And now the Tosefta brings a proof text to this regard, and it's a proof text that sounds very similar to the story that we're familiar with from our Haggadah, and we're going to come back a little bit later to compare the two. Ma'ase b'Rabban Gamliel u'Zekenim shahayu misubin b'Veit Baitos ben Zunin b'Lud. So a story involving Rabban Gamliel and the Zekenim who were spending the night of Yud Daled in Lud, v'hayu asukin b'hilchot ha'Pesach kol halayla. And what were they occupied with that entire night? Not Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, as in the version of the story that appears in our Haggadah, and again, we'll come back to that later, but rather with the study of Hilchot ha'Pesach, ad krot ha'gever, until the cock crows, higbiu milifnehen v'noadu v'halchu lahen le'Beit HaMidrash. They get up, they stretch, and then they go to the Beit Midrash. So what do you see from this text? This text, first of all, gives a blanket statement. All people are supposed to be engaged in the study of Hilchot HaPesach. Chayav Adam, not Chayav Adam, and here we're talking about a Chacham. Here it's Chayav Adam, anybody. Now the proof text, this story, does admittedly involve Zikenim. It does involve Talmidei Chachamim speaking among themselves. But the introduction to that story makes clear that this is not a practice that is supposed to be limited to Chachamim. It's supposed to involve every person. Now, there are a couple of other sources that are important in this regard. Most prominently, the Mechilta de Rabbi Ishmael that we were looking at earlier, the same composition quotes a practice, and here it's explicit, Maha Edot v'hachukim, that's the same pasuk that we already saw quoted in, that's attributed to the Chacham, the question that's attributed to the Chacham, Maha Edot v'hachukim, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Minayin ata Omer, she'im haita chavura shel chachamim, O shel tamidei chachamim, tzrichin liot yoshvin v'oskim v'lchot ha'pesach ad chatzot, l'chach ne'emar maha edot. Rabbi Eliezer says, how can you prove that even a company of teachers or tamidei chachamim should be engaged in the study of l'chot ha'pesach the entire night? But here it's not until the morning, rather it's ad chatzot, the pasuk of maha edot. Okay, now Rabbi Eliezer is important because what Rabbi Eliezer is going to allow us to do is to understand the logic behind this practice. Why exactly were there people studying the laws of Hilchot HaPesach rather than telling the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim? So that we can get by looking at the next source. Again, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Ne'amar Kan Laila, V'ne'amar Lahalan Laila, Ma Lahalan Ad Chatzot, Af Kan Ad Chatzot. Rabbi Eliezer's position is that the Korban Pesach must be eaten before Chatzot, which means that when Rabbi Eliezer in the previous source says that a Chavura Shel Chachamim, a company of teachers or Talmidei Chachamim, must be sitting and studying Hilchot HaPesach ad Chatzot, you can see the parallel between these two statements of Rabbi Eliezer. The point seems to be that for Rabbi Eliezer, the reason that we study Hilchot HaPesach on the night of the 14th is because it is in essence a fulfillment of the bringing of the Korban Pesach. So that is, you can't bring the Korban Pesach by the time of Rabbi Eliezer after the destruction of the temple. So what do you do instead? You instead study the laws of the Pesach. So that if we go back to our question that we began with, namely, what were the rabbis going to do to reconstitute the practice, the ritual on the 14th of Nisan? According to this first approach, what they did was they decided that you study the laws of the Pesach, in essence, denying that really anything has changed. Whereas we used to bring the physical korban, what we now do is simply study the halachot of the korban, but it's basically one and the same, so that the laws governing the korban Pesach, namely you can only bring it until chatzot, now govern the study of those laws, namely the fact that you study those laws until chatzot. Okay, a couple of things that are worth observing about the statements of Rabbi Eliezer in the Mechilta de Rabbi Shmuel right here. First of all, he refers to the party of people studying the laws as a chavura shel chachamim. Now, the language of chavura is very important because that's the language that was used to describe a party of people participating in the Korban Pesach. Here, this is one of many sources that we could cite. This is just representative. Tanu Rabbanan, Ketzad Shelo La'Ochlav. The Mishnah here says that if you shech the Korban Pesach Shelo La'Ochlav, namely, you shecht it, you slaughter it for people who can't eat it. And what does that mean? Lishum chole o lishum zakein. You shecht it for intending for somebody who can't eat it because that person is either sick or elderly. So in that case, the Korban Pesach is pasul, is not fit to be eaten. Ketzad shelo limnuyav. The Mishnah then goes on to say, and also if you shecht the korban shelo limnuyav, it is pasul. What does shelo limnuyav mean? So here the Gemara clarifies, nimnu alav chavura zo ushchato l'shem chavura acheret. It's where you were shechting the korban for members of one chavura, and you shechted it for another chavura. Namely, one group was supposed to be associated with this korban, but you instead thought that this korban was designated for a different chavura, a different group, and therefore the korban is pasul. Here, the important point is just observing that a group of people assigned to a specific korban is referred to as a chavura. So therefore, I don't think it's a coincidence that when Rabbi Eliezer talks about the group of people studying the laws of Hilchot HaPesach, he refers to them as a chavura, again, because what Rabbi Eliezer is trying to get at is that even in the absence of the korban, we're not really missing anything. A group of people assembling to study has the same status as the people who are consuming the Korban Pesach itself. They're both considered a chavura. One last point about Rabbi Eliezer, and this is an important distinction between Rabbi Eliezer, the Tosefta that preceded it, and the Mechilta de Rabbi Shmuel, the version of the four sons that we began with. According to Rabbi Eliezer, this is not a universal practice, namely sitting and studying the laws of Hilchot HaPesach on the night of the 14th. Rabbi Eliezer clearly says that it's when you have a chavura shel chachamim, o shel tamidei chachamim. It's that group of people, namely chachamim, who are supposed to be doing it. We're not talking about wise children. We're not talking about a practice that is really taking place in the house. We're certainly not talking about, in the language of the Tosefta, chayav adam la'asok b'hilchot HaPesach. Here it's basically chayav, somebody who is considered a chacham, to be osek b'hilchot HaPesach. So what then is the contribution? What's the trajectory of the development here? The trajectory is from a practice that was really focused on chachamim themselves, namely, there was no reason to think that the average person would have the capacity to study the Hilchot HaPesach all along. That's Rabbi Eliezer. But then what is happening in the Tosefta and what is happening by extension in the Braisa about the four sons, what is the Chiddush in both of those? The Chiddush in both of those is that we are now moving beyond just the realm of the Chacham, and now it is all people. Chayav Adam la'asok b'hilchot HaPesach. This now then is one way in which we are going to reconstitute the practice on the night of the 14th for everyone. Okay. Just to round out our discussion about the practice of study, both the Tosefta and the Braisa about the four sons connects the practice of study with the halacha of Ein Maftirin Achar HaPesach Afikoman. So if you remember, when it came to the question of the Chacham asks, Ma Ha'edot, and you answer him, not by telling him, you don't only teach him Ein Maftirin Achar Pesach Afikoman. You begin with Hilchot HaPesach and say to him, Ein Maftirin Achar Pesach Afikoman. So there's some connection between teaching the wise child the Hilchot HaPesach and this halacha of Ein Maftirin Achar Pesach Afikoman. We see the same thing in the Tosefta, the juxtaposition of Ein Maftirin Achar Pesach Afikoman, And then Chayav Adam La'asok B'Hilchot HaPesach Kol HaLaila. What is Afikoman and what exactly is its connection to this idea of studying all night? So Shaul Lieberman, the famous Talmudist of the 20th century, observed that the word Afikoman is really the Greek epikomadzein. Epikomadzein, Lieberman observed, is the after-dinner practice that we're going to read about now in a passage in Plato. And it was a practice that was really marked by drinking, by revelry, by lightheartedness, by irreverence, by eroticism, by music, and by intellectual discourse. And the point, we'll read the passage in Plato in which he describes this practice of epikomadzein, the point that we're making to the Chacham is that ein maftirin achar ha-pesach afikoman, the after-dinner party on the night of Yudalid, is fundamentally different from any other party you might attend. It's a very solemn, very sober affair that is really entirely focused on the idea of study. It's not like the party of the wider Greco-Roman world, the after-dinner party that was really marked by revelry and irreverence. Let's take a look just to get a sense of what this afikoman looked like. This is Plato just describing a epikomadzein in which Socrates participated. After this, it seems when Socrates had taken his place and had dined with the rest, they made libation and sang a chant to the god and so forth as custom bids, till they betook them to drinking. Okay, so now this is after the dinner. Then Pausanias opened the conversation after this matter. Well, gentlemen, what mode of drinking will suit us best? For my part, to tell the truth, I am in very poor form as a result of yesterday's bout, and I claim a little relief. So, namely, this is now the second night on which they're going to do this. He is completely hungover from the first night. It is so, I believe, with most of you, for you were at yesterday's party. So consider what method of drinking would suit us best. Okay, let's continue to the next bolded section. Since it has been resolved then, said Eryximachus, that we are to drink only so much as each desires. We're not going to go crazy because we got ourselves drunk last night with no constraint on any. I next propose that the flute girl who came in just now be dismissed. Again, the musical accompaniment, there's a note of eroticism here. Let her pipe to herself or if she likes to the women folk within, but let us seek our entertainment today in conversation. So there's also this element of intellectual discourse. I am ready, if you so desire, to suggest what sort of discussion it should be. What are they going to talk about? They end up talking about a praise of love. So look at the next bolded section in the continuation of this passage. So if you on your part approve, we might pass the time well enough in discourses. For my opinion is that we ought each of us to make a speech in turn from left to right, praising love as beautifully as he can. So what's happening here? This is intellectual discourse that is focused on something very lighthearted. They're going to sing praises to love, and all of them are going to get up and say their part. To be sure, further down at the end of this passage, to be sure, we who sit at the bottom do not get a fair chance, but if the earlier speakers rise nobly to the occasion, we shall be quite content. And so the point of the statement in the Mechilta Rabbi Yishmael, namely, what are you supposed to say to the son who says, what are the laws? And the statement in the Tosefta, namely, Ein maftirin achar ha-pesach afikoman, chayav adam la'asok b'hilchot ha-pesach kol ha-layla, what accounts for this juxtaposition here, we conclude the Korban Pesach and we say we're not going on to the sort of irreverent, lighthearted, erotic drink fest that characterizes the rest of the world. What we're going to do now is sit down in a solemn and somber context, sitting and studying the law. Okay, all of this then is one way in which Chazal responded to the destruction of the Mikdash, to the loss of the Korban Pesach. I want to go on and compare the passage that we looked at earlier, namely the Braisa about the four sons in the Mechilta, which you now have on your right, with the next passage from same exact four sons, but there are going to be important nuanced differences. This one from the Talmud Yerushalmi. So we're talking about probably a century or two later. Okay, Rabbi Chiya introduces the four sons. And for our purposes, I want to look especially at how the Ben Chacham appears differently. Okay, so the Ben Chacham, says as follows. The Ben Chacham, Mahu Omer, here we're in the Yerushalmi, Maha Edot v'hachukim v'hamishpatim, Asher tziva Hashem Elokeinu otanu, afata emorlo, b'chozik yad hotzianu Hashem mitzrayim mibeit avadim. So the question is the same. The Chacham, both in the Mechilta on the right and the Yerushalmi on the left, asks, ma ha'edot b'hachukim? But the answer is completely different. The answer that we give to the Chacham in the Yerushalmi over here is actually the answer that in the Mechilta we give to the Tipesh over here. The answer to the Chacham in the Yerushalmi, b'chozek yad hotzianu Hashem mitzrayim mibeit avadim. So what then is the Yerushalmi's translation of Maha Edot? When we started in the Mechilta, we said the translation of Maha Edot in the Mechilta seems to be what are the laws? A departure from what seems to be the plain sense translation of the Pasuk in the Torah, where it means what are the reasons for the laws? In the Talmud Yerushalmi seems to get it right. The Chacham is asking what are the reasons for the laws, and therefore the answer that we give him is this is the reason that we're doing all of these things, b'chozek yad hotzianu Hashem mimitzrayim mibeit avadim. How do we account for the difference between the Mechilta and the Yerushalmi, such that the answer in the Mechilta is teach him, and the answer in the Yerushalmi is teach him about why we observe these laws? So this seems to get at the heart of the matter, namely there are two different processes of responding to the loss of the temple. What we've been talking about until now is the practice of study of the Korban Pesach, which essentially can be a surrogate for the Korban Pesach. What is happening in the Yerushalmi, and this would open up a completely different line of inquiry, which is not really going to be our topic for today, but what's happening in the Yerushalmi is we're moving in a different direction, not toward trying to fulfill the Korban Pesach in the present, but rather saying what we do in the present is actually something fundamentally different. What we do in the present is Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, is tell the story, not learning the halachot that governs the practice, the ritual of the past, but rather telling the story. And therefore, the question that the Chacham asks is not answered with, here are the halachot. The question that the Chacham asks is answered by, now I'm going to tell you the story. That difference is clear. The difference between the practice in the Mechilta, namely of teaching the Chacham, because what you're supposed to be doing is Talmud Torah, and the practice in the Yerushalmi, namely of telling the story, is abundantly clear if we compare side by side the two famous stories about the Chachamim and the Zekenim. What exactly are they learning on the night of Pesach? So the famous story is the one on the left from the Haggadah. Va'afilu kulanu chachamim, kulanu nevonim, kulanu zekenim, kulanu yodim et ha-Torah, mitzvah aleinu lesaper b'tziat mitzrayim, v'chol ha-marbel lesaper b'tziat mitzrayim, harei ze mishibach. Everyone, regardless of their state in life, is required to tell the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim on the night of the 14th. And then, of course, the Haggadah brings a proof text to this. Ma'aseh b'Rabbi Eliezer, v'Rabbi Yoshua, Rabbi Elazar ben Azari, v'Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Tarfon, shehayu mesubin b'vnei Brak, v'hayu mesaprim b'yitziat Mitzrayim kol oto halayla. So all of these rabbis are the chachamim, the nevonim, the zekenim, that in that introductory paragraph are supposed to be doing nothing but telling the story at night. So according to the Haggadah, there's only one thing that you're supposed to be doing at night. The only thing that you are supposed to be doing at night is simply telling the story, regardless of your station in life. This is an absolute imperative. The Tosefta, by contrast, we saw, gives an equally absolute imperative, but the absolute imperative there is not telling the story. The absolute imperative there is learning the halachot. Not only a chacham, but again, chayav adam, and here I'm on the right-hand side, chayav adam la'asok b'hilchot ha-pesach kol ha-layla, afilu beino levein beino, afilu beino levein atzmo, afilu beino levein talmido, and then it gives the story that we read about earlier, namely the episode involving Rabban Gamliel on the Zekenim. So that what we have two diametrically opposed approaches to what we are supposed to be doing in the present in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple and the loss of the centerpiece of Seder night, namely the Korban Pesach. One approach, that of Talmud Torah, represented by one tradition of the four sons, which we then traced through the Tosefta and to the Mechilta, is One approach is we study the laws of the halacha of the Korban Pesach, and in that way, we basically perpetuate the practices of the past and the present. We haven't lost anything because we can study. Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, by contrast, basically says, look, the Korban Pesach was never the essential element of the night in any case. The essential element of the night was Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim, was telling the story, and that is something that we can hold on to in the present. Again, it's a totally different way of responding to different paths that were taken by Chazal. But I think that if we now move back and reflect a little bit more on the experiential element, I think that actually what they're doing is accomplishing a very similar objective, which is transmitting our tradition and raising to consciousness what it is that we do and why it is that we do it. In doing so, in capitalizing on the social element of the night of the Korban Pesach, namely the social element, 10 to 20 people we saw in the case of the Korban Pesach, people assembling in order to recount the events of the past, what we are doing is creating an opportunity for what Yosef Chaim Yerushalmi refers to as collective memory. The home, even if what we're doing is study and we're not telling the story, it's the home and not the Beit Midrash that is now the place in which we are trying to preserve the Jewish past. Preserving the Jewish past by study in the home, leaving the confines of the Beit Midrash, even if what we're doing is study and not telling the story. So I think both of them are really trying to do something similar, transmitting a tradition and raising to consciousness what it is that we are all about. More than anything else, and it's with this thought that I close, more than anything else, both of these approaches, the Talmud Torah approach to the absence of the Korban Pesach and the Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim approach to the absence of the Korban Pesach, really represent what is the hallmark of Jewish history, namely the adaptability to new conditions and to trying and challenging circumstances. This year, we too are faced with the necessity of adapting our Seder to unfortunate circumstances. Each of us is going to be eating their Seder with a smaller group than usual, whether that's with our nuclear family, whether that's Beino Levein Ishto, whether it's even Beino Levein Atzmo. But the challenge for all of us, as the challenge for Chazal 2 millennia ago, is the same, namely to unite our individual bayit with the collective Beit Yisrael, and in that way recall our past, raise to consciousness what it is that we try to do, and pray that Lashana Haba Yerushalayim. Amen. Thank you very much.
Amen.
And I think
Thank
now we'll take
you.
Some questions.
Yeah, if there are any questions, if people want to either type them in the chat function, or you can type them in the Q&A, or if you even want to virtually raise your hand, I can unmute your microphone. So I'll give people a second here. We have a question here. I'm going to allow David Jacobowitz to speak.
Thank you. I have a question about the estimate of the number of Korbanot Pesach that Joseph writes. Why do we in particular doubt it? Did he tend to exaggerate?
I don't think that we have a reason to doubt it, other than to say 250,000 sounds like a massive number. Could it have been, maybe it's just because of our general skepticism that there could have been that many people assembling in the Mikdash all at one time over the course of the 14th of Nisan, that you'd have 250,000 korbanot. We don't have a reason for doubting it, other than the fact that it sounds like a tremendous number. Chazal actually give a much larger number. It's actually Korban Pesach that Josephus himself didn't witness. It's from earlier in the century. And what Josephus is describing there is he's describing a census that was taken. The Romans come and they have to take a census of the Jews. So what they do is they count the number of korbanot that the Jews have taken. Josephus says there were 250,000 korbanot. They estimated an average of 10 per korban, and therefore the Romans came up with the number of 2.5 million. It may be that that was a tradition that was transmitted to Josephus, and sort of the number became hyperbolic. But I don't know that we have any hard evidence for doubting it, other than the fact that it just sounds like a tremendously large number.
Okay, thank you.
Is there anyone else who has any questions? I can either take it, via the chat function, or you can raise your hand and you can ask Dr. Mermelstein. All right, it looks like maybe the questions for right now are finished, but if it's possible, Dr. Mermelstein, if I can share your email address with everybody following this call, if people have questions that they'd like to follow up with or ask you one-on-one so that they can get in touch with you.
Absolutely.
Great. Thank you so much for being a part of this, and thank you to everybody for participating. And please continue tuning into our webinars throughout the rest of the week. And to everybody, stay healthy and safe.
Thank you.
Thank you.